Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you that we can gather in your name, and we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this book of Isaiah, which has so many prophecies in it, filled with prophecies, one after the other after the other. And Lord, we come across the section now, the next couple of weeks, of that great summary of the suffering servant. The fourth stanza, really, of the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, and the one on the cross, the one on Calvary. And not only is it so graphic in detail of what happened in a way, but why it happened as well, which is even more important than, or as important as what happened in a way. So guide us today, and as we spend most time today in chapter 52, just reveal your truth to us. Guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we'll just begin with the old rugged cross. We will not quite get into that until next week, but still in all, we're approaching that particular area in the scriptures, and it's the cross. We need to be at the cross all the time, don't we? We need to be at the foot of the cross. So let us sing together, or if you want to just listen, that's fine too. The old rugged cross.
But an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain.
Last time we met, we were in chapter 51, and we had two awake awakes there in that chapter. In verse 9, we had, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, as in the generation of old." So Judah is crying out here and having the prophecy that they are going to soon be taken into bondage and defeated by Babylon, which hadn't even come on the world scene yet, because this is prophetically 150 years before it's going to happen or so. And then they're going to be there for 70 years. and then they will come back to the land because of Cyrus's decree. So basically, what Judah is crying out here is, wake up, Lord! Wake up! Do you see what's happening to us? We're going to be captured. We're going to be destroyed. Wake up! And I mentioned that before, and I'll mention it again. Blame shifting. How good we are at blame shifting. God tells us, don't do that because it's got severe consequences. We do it anyway, and then we're in those consequences, and we say, Lord, why? Where are you? What happened? Wake up, Lord! So this is crybaby Judah here crying out. Could be crybaby Phil, but it's crybaby Judah in this case, crying out because they think God is asleep. In verse 17, he says, in a way, I'm not asleep. And he says, awake, awake, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you wake up. Stand up. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs, the cup of trembling, and drained it out, and so forth. And we mentioned how the Messiah will come and do that for us, which is just ahead here. And now today we have the third awake, awake in the first verse of chapter 52. And that is really for us. That is really God saying, you wake up. And the you is kind of everybody, but it would include me. It would include you. And so one of the key things today is, how awake are you in things of the Lord? If you get an extra hour or two of having to wait on something, how do you look at that? Well, what am I going to do with an hour? I mean, how am I going to possibly spend 2 hours waiting? Well, I think you can pray. I think you can read the Word. I think you can go over scriptures you've memorized. I don't think there should be any spare time that you have that you're not being drawn to the Lord. So awake, awake, right? And you're all agreeing, so I'm so glad I'm the only one having trouble with that. But awake, awake, and I've got in the margin, Phil, wake up. That's my Bible. It's not yours, it's mine. So you can annotate yours as you wish or not. But awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Now he's talking to Jerusalem here. That's another name for Zion. Put on your strength, O Zion. It also has some overtones as far as Israel goes, but it's still Jerusalem. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, and that's what we call it. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. That term is given 8 times in the Bible, holy city. And so he's saying, awake up. Now, when is this going to happen? Well, it happened to a degree when the Babylonian captivity was over, but it really didn't happen very much, a very minuscule aspect of all of this prophecy here. And it's kind of interesting as you read the various commentators, and one commentator will take off, oh, this is definitely Babylon. The next one, well, this is definitely Assyria. The next one, this is going to be completed in the Roman time. That's all true. But it's really going to be completed when Jesus returns. We have at least 9 times in this chapter, at least that's what I counted, maybe more if you'd count it right, but where it can only be in the end times. There's no way it can happen. Anytime you see that all nations are praising the Lord and all nations know the Lord, that's the end times, right? That's not now. I don't care what the church does. And I get a little bit upset with thinking that the church is going to save everybody. I don't think so. Church can't save anybody, let alone everybody. Only God can, right? And so when he pours out his Spirit, people will be saved, but that'll be after the Great Tribulation. It's not going to be this year. Now, we can have revivals. We can have many come to the Lord and praise the Lord. I hope we have many, many come to the Lord. But that's in his camp. He's told us to see 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or maybe 5 or 10, right? One at a time. That's what we're to do. And we can't save them, but we can tell them about the Lord and then we can pray for them, right? So that's what we do. But he doesn't really need you. He really doesn't need you. And when we hear about that poor fellow is lost because he met a Christian and the Christian didn't handle the situation right, I just don't believe that. I don't think God is going to allow something as important as a man's eternal destiny or as a person's eternal destiny based on what I do or based on what you do, because he loves him too much. Because we're kind of messes, aren't we? We don't handle much of anything right? And then you go, if you don't like that analysis, then go to the thief on the cross. Here's Jesus hanging between two men who were, it says, and we'll have it in Isaiah, he was between the transgressors. And the transgressors are same sentence, same life, criminals, and had been blaspheming him. Now what happens? The Spirit moves, and one says yes, and the other says no. So, one says, remember me when you come into the kingdom? Remember me. That's the key. The other one didn't say that. So he's lost. So you can't say, well, it was because the Roman centurion didn't do a good job of evangelizing. No, he didn't. And Jesus teaches some saved, some not. So I don't know how that all works. I don't think God forces anybody to be saved, and he wants everybody to be saved. We know that his perfect will is that none to be lost, right? That's his perfect will. So anything less than that is not his perfect will. But again, he is in control over what these things are, although we have our own part and element in it as well. I believe to a degree we have to receive the gift. But we have here then, Jerusalem, wake up, wake up. Put away your mourning and your dust. Shake it off of you and put on your beautiful garments. Get ready. Get ready. This is going to be the time. Jerusalem will be the center of the world, certainly for 1,000 years. After that, it'll be replaced by the new Holy Jerusalem. But get ready for that. Put on your beautiful garments. Look at this. For the uncircumcised and the unclean, that's the Gentiles, shall no longer come to you. Well, we got a lot of Gentiles coming into Israel today, or trying to come in. They're surrounded by it, and 40% of the Jewish population is Gentile, all the Muslims. Because in those days, anybody who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile, right? So they're all uncircumcised, most of them anyway. Some other religions do circumcision for a different reason, but uncircumcision shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise. Sit down, Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So your days of captivity are going to be over, and that will not really be happening until Jesus returns. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. When is that going to happen? Exactly the same as we pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's when it's going to happen. Not until then, right? For thus says the Lord, you've sold yourself for nothing. Now again, I've got down here, have I sold myself? What have I sold myself for? And you say, oh no, I believe in the Lord with all my heart. Well, I do, but is all of my life really committed to that? What is the idolatry level in my life? And there are idols there. I hope they're not super idols, but there's some things that snip around at my time and my attention. And most of the biggest idol I have is standing right here before you, this body. Every morning I wake up, I think of myself first. You probably think of everything else but yourself, but I think of myself first. Oh, my shoulder. Oh, this. Oh, now it takes a while to get through that inventory, right? You know, like Vernon McGee said, you know, his wife says, stop groaning, Vernon. And he says, well, when you get my age, you deserve to groan. And he says, I groan when I go down the stairs. I groan when I go up the stairs. It just seems to come with age, doesn't it? I don't know about groaning, but, you know, we do look at ourselves, don't we? Anyway, you sold yourself for nothing. Now listen to this. You shall be redeemed without money. Who's going to do the redeeming? Jesus Christ. What's he going to pay? With his blood. With his blood. 1 Peter 1 says what? You know the scripture very well. They were not redeemed with silver and gold. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So there it puts it right into perspective, the aimless conduct received by tradition from their fathers. You can't be saved by tradition of man. But, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. So you shall be redeemed without money. That's what we're talking about there. And it says, and for thus says the Lord God, and he goes on, my people went down at first into Egypt, that was the family of Jacob, to dwell there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. And there's some controversy on what that word Assyrian really encompasses. I think it encompasses all anti-Christian governments and world that are coming against us over time. It did include Assyria for sure, because Assyria conquered the northern kingdom at this particular time. But I think this is more than just the Assyrian. I think it's the anti, it's the oppressors came against them. Now, therefore, what I have here, says the Lord, and this is the result of that oppression. Number one, my people are taken away for nothing by those who rule over them. Number two, they are made to wail. In other words, there's a lot of persecution and difficulties there, says the Lord. And number three, those enemies blaspheme my name. It says, my name is blasphemed continually every day. But now notice, there's two therefores in verse 6, and they're glorious. Therefore, my people shall know thy name, and therefore they shall know in that day. What is in that day? The day of the Lord. That in the day of the Lord, my people, two things, they shall know my name, and I will be with them. What a day that's going to be, right? Like no other day. And so the second coming, as good as the first coming is, the second coming is going to be glorious. Glorious, glorious, glorious. And we'll be there. All believers will be there. Now, in that day is not more than just a day. That's a period of time. But it'll culminate in the time when the Lord returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom here for the thousand-year millennial reign and so forth. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. Now, you go to Israel today, and you won't find 1 out of 100 that would agree to that. They don't accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They rejected him. And the government is so fixed, even citizenship, you could almost never get a citizenship if you're a Christian. Anything else is fine. Come on in, Satan worshipers. Come on in, Muslims. Come on in, whoever you want. But not Christians. The resistance to Christ is pretty much worldwide now because Satan's in control, right? But here it says, in that day, they will all know. And when we have all know, that means that day. It doesn't mean now. They will know that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. Behold, it is the Logos. Behold, it is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It is I. So can you actually say with all certainty, behold, it is I, as we think about Jesus saying, this is he who speaks? He will be among them, and they will know him in that day. Everybody that's left after the Great Tribulation, that's what we're looking for, forward to. And then it says, verse 7, amazing. Now, we, most of us, have our feet covered, particularly this time of the year. There's always a lot of flip-flop men around who can handle that. But when I look at my feet, I have a little trouble with this verse. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. Do any of you have a picture of your feet on your mantel place or your... maybe your favorite grandchild or whatever. Oh, they're, well, they might have when they're a baby, you know, a little footprint. That's cute. But, I mean, when they're grown up, you have anybody? Anybody working as a pedicurist? Or what do you call the feet people? Podiatrist. Well, pedicure is your fingernail. Well, any podiatrist in here, I'll pray for you. I mean, that's quite a job if you had to work on feet all day, right? But we see here how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings good tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, your God reigns. Now, I love these scriptures that are so amplified in the New Testament, and really we have kind of a commentary on them, don't we? And in Romans 10, of course, we have that very, very familiar repeat of this passage in chapter 10 by the Spirit writing through Apostle Paul, and we read in verse 14, How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent as it is written? Where we are today in Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, how beautiful are your feet in this light? Not how manicured are your toenails, I'm not asking about that. But how beautiful are your feet? Your feet carry the lips which proclaim the good news, right? And so the lips that are proclaiming that good news are borne about by good feet. They're borne about by beautiful feet in this context. So how beautiful, I have another mark in my margin here. How beautiful are mine? How far down the list will it be when I'm standing in front of Jesus that he might say, man, you got beautiful feet. We want those words, well done, good and faithful servant, right? That's what we want to hear. But, you know, we may even hear more than that. I don't know. Maybe less. I'm not sure. But anyway, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. There's only one God that fits that. Nobody else. Only Jesus Christ. Who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And again, you won't find that in Jerusalem today, anybody saying Jesus Christ is reigning in Jerusalem, because he's not. Satan's still alive and well. He's a prince of the power of the air. But that time is coming. Psalm 93 already tells us about it. Again, a prophetic psalm. Psalm 93, it's entitled The Eternal, which means end times. The eternal reign of the Lord. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. And I believe what that says is once that the Lord returns, all evil will be done away. Righteousness and truth will prevail. It'll be established, but it won't be until he comes back. Because no government on earth today can do that. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. When you get in your prayer meetings and you cry out, Lord, speak to me, I can't hear you. Would you raise your voice? Just kind of remember that if he really would raise his voice, he would split the rocks, he would split the cedars. It would be higher than the noise of the mighty waves of the sea. So I think he wants to protect your eardrums enough that he doesn't really speak to you the way that he could, right? We need to listen, don't we? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And then verse 5, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord. Holiness adorns your house. Oh, I desire more holiness. I desire more holiness in my worship. I desire more holiness in the worship of the body of Christ. I desire more holiness in the worship in our churches. We've got so casual and so much of the world, it seems to me, in our worship. Too much, anyway. And I do, too. So I'm not pointing at others. I'm pointing at myself. But holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. So back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52. We haven't gotten 53 yet. You get some prophecy now and then in this class. You know, we'll be there next week. But I can't speak as though it's already happened, because I can't speak until it does happen. God speaks as though it already happened. But we see here, who says to Zion, your God reigns, and then verse 8, your watchmen. There's no watchmen in Jerusalem today who are lifting up their voices praising the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will happen. Your watchmen will lift up their voices with, and they shall sing together. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. So this is good news, watchmen. You're not looking at an enemy coming. You're looking at the deliverer coming. You're looking at good things coming. So what happens? Break forth into joy. Now, if you look at your notes, I couldn't help but put Joy to the World in here because we sing that all the time, but it only fits here. It doesn't fit the first coming hardly at all, but it fits the second coming and where we are right now. Listen to this. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Now, he did come the first time for 33 years, and in our hearts, he's still there, but he's not coming the second time yet. So it's really when the Lord comes a second time, let the earth receive her king. He didn't come the first time as a king. He came as a lamb. He came to die the first time, but not the second time. He'll come as her king. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. That fits us today, the believers, but it'll fit everybody in that day. Heaven and nature will sing. Heaven and nature are waiting for his return. Then joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Well, he doesn't reign on the earth today yet, but he will. Let men their songs employ, while fields and flocks, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. He rules the world with truth and grace. Oh, really? Take that to the inner city. But no, he will, but he doesn't yet. Truth and grace. And makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. He will, but it hasn't happened yet. And wonders of his love. So I love the song. We will sing that, I think, at some point in time. Maybe after we're with our Lord. I don't know. But it's a great expression, I think, of this word joy here. Break forth into joy. Sing together. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. Now, the Lord has always given us comfort. He gives you comfort, gives me comfort. But generally speaking, today you would not find the people comforted in Jerusalem by the Lord because they won't accept it. They don't want it. You know, the people you witness to who don't have the Lord, are they looking for his comfort? They want comfort, but they don't want it from him, right? Because it's too convicting. So we see here then that he, Jehovah Jesus, has redeemed Jerusalem. And that hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. The Lord has made bare his holy arm. Now, I also printed out, I think it's on the last page here, about 15 or so scriptures from Isaiah that have the arm in them. And it's quite a study if you just read through that a little bit and meditate on those verses a little bit. But basically, arm of the Lord is strength. The arm of the Lord is a symbol of whenever he is going to do something or do it with powerful, do it supernaturally, as only he can. And this made bare is a Hebrew idiom or a description of rolling up your sleeves to go to work. You know, you're going to roll up your sleeves, you're going to bare your arm, you're going to go to work. And so the Lord, it says here, has made bare his arm in the eyes of all the nations. So that's not just Jerusalem, it's all the nations, and that's the end times. That can't be today. That has to be fulfilled in the end times. Now, if we go back a couple of chapters ago to 51:5, we had, actually it's the only place in the Bible where the word arms and arm are in the same verse, but here we have, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples, the Gentiles, the coastlands, the Gentiles, will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. So again, that's a last day's fulfillment there in that verse 5 of chapter 51. And then we had in verse 9 on that first awake, awake, we already read that earlier today, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. So here the nation is recognizing the arm of the Lord and delivering them from Exodus, for example. They're saying, and from conquering Jericho and all the Holy Land and so forth, when they went in those seven armies, seven. And so here's, O arm of the Lord. Now we have it again over here now in today's study. In the eyes of all the nations, the Lord has made bare his holy arm, and on all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Again, end times, I don't think that could possibly be construed any other way. That when we have all nations at the end of the earth seeing the salvation of our God. It certainly isn't there today, is it? We may have, what, 10% Christians in the world? I don't know what the number is. We're all over. I don't think it's higher than that. It may be lower than that. There's just huge countries where it's like China and India. I mean, they're like 2%, so it can't be 10%. It's got to be lower than that, I think. Anyway, whatever it is, it is. But that in that day, all the nations shall see the salvation of the Lord. And now we have a couple of verses here that I think are very important for us. The verses read, "Depart, depart, go out from there." And we have in Corinthians, Paul writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, you know, he said the same thing to them. 2 Corinthians 6:17, here's what he said, quoting this scripture. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord." But he's quoting here first, "Come out from among them and be separate." That's exactly where we are here in this verse, verses 11 and 12. "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing." So, again, in my margin, I put down, how clean am I? How clean am I? In other words, how set apart from the world is my life? You show me a believer, and I'll see a change in their life. It won't be like they were before they came to Christ. You'd see people, yeah, I know the Lord, I accepted the Lord in, you know, 1948 or 19, whenever it was, or whenever it was, or maybe last year, or maybe this morning, or whatever it is. Well, this morning, that's not a good example. But maybe 2 months ago, or 5 months ago, or a year ago. And they're living the same way they are. They're still going to the R-rated movies. They're still smoking whatever they're smoking, and drinking whatever they're drinking, and blaspheming, and you know, all that stuff. I don't think they're saved. At least if they do that very long, I don't think they're saved, because you can't keep doing the same sins you did before you were saved after you're saved. And so that's where I'm looking at my children and my grandchildren with kind of a criterion. They all say they're saved. I think they all believe they're saved. But some of them are set apart from the world, and some of them are not. The ones that are not set apart from the world, I don't think they've got a lot higher idolatry in their life than the ones that are separated from the world. But here it says, and it's not just talking about your kids, but we need to pray for our kids and our grandkids. It's talking about us. Depart, depart, or application for us anyway, go out from there. And of course, this was true in Babylon. Leave Babylon, go back to Jerusalem. Very few did. You know, we had about 50,000 is all that came back. But they were told here in advance, get back to Jerusalem, depart from there. But they didn't do it. They took God's permissive will instead of his perfect will. But in our case, we too, we don't want to be touching unclean things, because you can't have the love of the Lord and love evil at the same time. It doesn't work. They're mutually exclusive. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, free and spiritually as well as physically. You who bear the vessels of the Lord, talking about the religious leaders now, particularly important for the church to be clean, for those that are setting the standard for where we should be living and how we should be living, to be clean, to be separate. And how we have problems through the church age with that verse, because the church keeps compromising with the world, doesn't it? And when the church compromises with the world, it loses its power. It just loses everything. It becomes like just another social club or something. Now, verse 12 says, "For you shall not go out with haste." It's not like Egypt, where you had to run and didn't even have time for the bread to rise. You had to take unleavened bread because Pharaoh was about to pounce on you if you hung around. So God said, get out of there, right? But here, when they come back to Jerusalem, and particularly during the kingdom age, you won't be going there by flight, in terms of being chased and running for your life. You'll be going not in haste, for why? The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So you've got, instead of the pillar of fire and the cloud, you will have Christ, your rear guard. You'll have God going before you. And I think how true that is in our life today. If you just look at yesterday, or look at the day before, or maybe last week, maybe you had some important meeting coming up, or a phone call or whatever, and maybe you really wanted to talk to somebody in depth about the Lord. And so what do? You pray to have the Lord go before you, right? What do we leave in Acts 16 about Lydia? And it says, and God prepared her heart, and she believed. So it's God going before us and preparing the way. Today, anything spiritually, we want to be asking for the way to be prepared. And then he will come behind us. He is protecting us. He is protecting us. So this is absolutely perfect for us, isn't it? You shall not go out in haste nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now we've got in chapter 13, in verse 13, we've got one of the kind of the, I think anyway, an unfortunate that this is not a chapter break, because it really should be a chapter break here, because these next three verses go with chapter 53. They don't go with chapter 52. But we want to remember that the verses and the chapters were breaks put in by man, and it was primarily to index the scriptures, and sometimes they get it right, sometimes they get it wrong. And this is one where I don't think it's the best place, but those who did this are a lot smarter than I am, so I probably would have had them all like this, all mixed up. But here we have the first glimpse, basically, of the portrait of the suffering servant of the Christ Messiah. And remember, when I mentioned earlier, we have four stanzas of Christ in Isaiah, in the latter chapters there. The first one was in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, servants of Jehovah Jesus. The second was chapter 49, verses 1 to 13, the servant of God, the Savior of the world. Chapter 3 was chapter 50, 4 to 9. Speaking of Jehovah Adonai, the humility of the rejected prophet. And now we begin the fourth stanza, the fourth chapter of the Messianic Songs, and that's 52, verse 13 through the end of 53. And you could title that Suffering Servant or Jehovah's Servant Sin Bearer. He is the sin-bearing servant or the sin-bearing Savior. And so it really totally breaks away from where they've been to a degree in this flow of this passage here. But it says, behold, or attention, listen up now, listen up, listen up. My servant shall deal prudently. And in the New King James, they accurately capitalize that my and servant, because it's God and the servant is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. My servant shall deal prudently. That means he shall deal with wisdom. You remember when Jesus was here as a man and he got all these tough questions from these scheming attorneys, you know, whether to pay your taxes or not and so forth. He always came up with prudent answers, didn't he? What did he tell Satan at the time of his temptation? He goes back and quotes the scriptures. Satan's misquoting them, but he quotes them right. Deal prudently. And he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. One of the products of, or not about products, but one of the results of Jesus's humbling himself, we read, of course, in Philippians 2, then he was exalted and his name became above every name, right? So that's what we're saying here. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. However, that very high is a little bit misleading there, in my opinion. The Septuagint translates it right, I think, but they took this word. It's the same word that Jesus used in the New Testament where he says, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. Lifted up on the cross. That's what this means. He's going to be very high. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. So be careful if you sing some of these songs and say, I want to lift my Lord higher and higher and higher. You can lift his name higher, but don't lift him higher. He's high enough on the cross and he's not going back. One time, extolled and be very high on the cross. And then just as many were astonished or dumbfounded, you could use that word there, at you, his visage or his face, appearance, was marred more than any man, and his body or his form more than the sons of men. At the time of his so-called trial and following that, he would have been an ugly mess. He would not have been recognizable as a human being. You remember parts of his torture they put a bag over his head and pounded him into pulp, saying, "Where'd that blow come from? Where'd that blow come from?" What a horrible thing. I mean, I can't imagine any of us doing that even in our BC days, hitting somebody with a sack over their head. Because anytime you hit somebody, you know, they can see it coming, can roll with a punch a little bit. When you don't know it's coming, you just... So he would have been pulverized, and I can see why the Jews who were looking for a handsome King Saul to take down Rome didn't want any of that, right? I mean, that's repulsive, isn't it? We've got a repulsive look here. We don't have a beautiful Savior at this point because he's dying. As many were astonished at you, dumbfounded, the way you were marred, the way your form was all messed up and torn up from head to toe with the cat of nine tails and all, and beaten, blood all over him. But notice verse 15, therefore he shall sprinkle many nations. What's that mean? Well, sprinkle is used two ways. It's used in several ways in the scripture, actually. But two major ways. One is sprinkling during the sacrifices, and the other is used as the word cleansing. So when you cleanse a leper, you sprinkle them. Cleansing. So he shall sanctify, which is really the word that would fit best for the sacrifices, because they're setting those sacrifices apart for God. And we got a whole bunch of them in the scripture. If you go back, Leviticus and Exodus, you will see sprinkle, sprinkle. Remember, Moses was always sprinkling blood. And he sprinkled blood on everything. He's setting it apart. And they put the blood on the temple things and all. And at every sin offering sacrifice, the priest would sprinkle the blood. And that's what this is talking about here. So Christ now, because of the price that he's going to pay, he's going to cleanse, set apart many nations. That's going to be the byproduct of what he's doing. And he's doing that in each of us. So if you're cleansed, if you're set apart, you're part of a nation. And when enough of you do that, then the nation has that, you could say that. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. So I see two things happen there. The big talkers are going to shut up, and the ones who don't know what's going on are going to know what's going on. Or maybe that could happen to the same person. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. What they had not been told, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So we're going to stop there. I want to spend at least an hour on this next 12 verses in Isaiah 53 because it is so outstanding and we know it well, but it just will be good to dwell on that a little bit, kind of see the words and what they tell us about our awesome Savior who died for us. So in very quick review, he's telling us to wake up. Awake, awake. He's telling us not to sell yourself without money, not to give into idols and the baubles and the trinkets of the world. He's telling us that in that day, all will know, behold, it is I who speaks. And I know that we want to know that now, and we do know that now. And also, we want to have beautiful feet because our feet are carrying the lips that proclaim the good news. And we want to remember the words, depart, depart, come out from among the world, be clean, be separate. We cannot be like the world and be clean because the world is not clean, right? But we want to be a cleansing effect in the world. We want to be salt and light. Salt is a preservative. Salt also purifies. Salt also makes you thirsty. So all of those things are good qualities for a believer, it seems to me. Depart, depart. And then we get into Jesus, our suffering Messiah, and he will deal prudently. He has been exalted and extolled. He did die on the cross, and he cleansed many nations, sanctified, set apart many nations. And that's already happened, his coming to the cross and the effect of that, but it hasn't been perfected yet until he comes a second time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your beauty, your majesty, and Lord, we know you were so beaten at that time that you couldn't even be recognized as a man, and what man in his most hideous behavior could do, the worst they could do with a pack of mad dog mob, so to speak, trying to just inflict the most pain possible, turned out to be such a beautiful thing. The cross, so ugly in a way, turns out to be so beautiful. That represents the place where the price was paid. We don't have anything really told us about the 3 hours much between 12 and 3 when the darkness would have occluded any visual observation of what was going on. It was so hideous it had to be blacked out, I think. But we know the price that you paid, and we know that we have been redeemed because of what you have done. Help us to spend some time this coming week in this scripture. Guide us the next time we gather to go over it together. In Jesus' name, amen.